Over the past two Sundays, we've looked at temptation, testing, reaping what we sow, chastisement, punishment, and God's blessings and curses, which are recorded in Deuteronomy 27-30. And my purpose for covering this material was to give you a backdrop or a foundation for better understanding the ways that God works and the things that God does, because we're going to be looking at that in the stories that we're going to consider from the Old Testament in the weeks ahead. My primary purpose for looking at selected stories from the Old Testament is to teach us or remind us how God sees and deals with us, how easy it is to distrust God when our sense of well-being is threatened in some way, how our attitude toward God and life affects our view of God and our faith in God and our behavior when going through difficult times, and the wisdom of living a God-trusting, God-pleasing, grateful, and contented life. And the reason that that's wise is because that's the only kind of living that makes us inwardly peaceful and full of joy, regardless of the circumstances. Today, we're going to look at the story of Israel being freed from slavery in Egypt, only to be trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, which was coming up behind them to recapture them. So with that introduction, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at that story. Father God, this is a definitely different way to meet. I pray that you would use it for your glory, your honor, for our good. Speak to us. Teach us. Help us to see you more clearly, see ourselves more fully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular story about Israel being trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, with no escape in sight, obviously, began 430 years earlier. So I want you to listen as I read this earlier part of the story, because in this earlier part, we discover that 400 years before the Exodus, God told Abraham that he would have a son, that he would become a great nation, that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for a time, and that they would one day be freed from their enslavement. So that's this 430 years earlier part is found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. So I'm going to read it. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom you will serve, whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, that is, to the promised land, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now we read about the fulfillment of this particular prophecy in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, where Moses wrote, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day," he says, "all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." My purpose in giving you this bit of history is to show you that 430 years before Israel's exodus from Egypt, God prophesied that Israel would wind up in Egypt, be enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians, set free from their slavery, and return to the promised land. And in addition, God said Israel would plunder the Egyptians so as to leave Egypt with many possessions. So in other words, the Israelites who came out of Egypt had a history. A history that included God's call of Abraham, God's promise of a son to Abraham, God providing a ram in place of Isaac, God's care and protection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's care of all of Israel by sending Joseph to Egypt in preparation for the famine, and God's prophecies about their future enslavement and ultimate freedom. And given that time in world history, it's likely that the Israelites knew these stories because there was this oral history that was kept, and whoever were the oral historians for the Israelites, they would have kept this part of the story alive and being retold within the community. So it's real likely most of the Israelites knew about this history. However, the Israelites that came out of Egypt had a more recent and personal experienced history that included being enslaved, cruelly treated, and having their newborn sons killed. And while all this was happening to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seemed to be absent and uncaring. For as far as those Israelites could tell, he did nothing to protect them or even rescue them. Now, when I read this story, I believe Moses realized the power of recent events to outweigh historical stories of God's faithfulness, which is what we have, right? We have these historical stories of God's faithfulness, but we also have recent events in our lives. So Moses realized this, in my opinion, and I'm saying this because in his discussion with God at the burning bush, Moses said, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' Or in other words, 'Who is he? How do we really know him?' What shall I say to them?" And from the burning bush, God said to Moses these familiar words, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons, to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God went on to say, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.'" And that's found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. So the reality is, when current events are filled with such things as trials, tribulation, injustice, suffering, sickness, and sorrow, anxiety and fear begin to knock at our door. And in so doing, that anxiety and fear that's knocking at our door sorely tests our trust in the goodness, the care, and the protection of God. And when our faith in God is sorely tested by current events, like the Israelites, we are prone to forget or push aside the stories of God's faithfulness, goodness, and protection that we have read in the Bible. And I would say many of us have also read biographies of people who have trusted God and God has cared for them, so we're even ignoring or setting aside those. My point is that when we are in the clutches of trials and tribulation, we forget truths that we know, stories that we've heard, and we're prone to ask why God isn't doing something about our situation. And we ask why rather than patiently wait for him to act on our behalf. And when a challenging situation seems extra difficult or has gone on and on with no relief in sight, we are prone to conclude that God doesn't care like he claims. After all, if he did care, he would have solved our problem by now. And when feeling like a victim, or when suffering at the hands of someone who is simply evil, is added on top of our asking why or concluding that God is not so good, then we are prone to get angry at God, at least feel angry at God. We may never express it openly, but in my experience, as I've talked to people, many of them who have gone through this kind of thing are angry at God. And if you help them see it, they recognize that, yeah, I am angry at God. And this is the situation that the Israelites cycled through, I would say mentally and emotionally, when they found themselves, as it were, trapped between the Red Sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other, with no escape or relief in sight. So, try to picture this. After 10 plagues, Pharaoh agrees to let the Israelites go off into the desert to worship their God. As Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, the Israelites borrow the best of the clothes and the expensive jewelry from the Egyptians so they can be properly dressed to worship their God. And it was in this way that they plundered the Egyptians, just as God had prophesied 430 years earlier. And in these moments of newfound freedom, my guess is, well, not just newfound freedom, newly gained riches, my guess is that they were pretty happy. Life looked pretty good to them. Things looked great. But the story didn't end there. See, Moses led them up to the edge of the Red Sea, which my guess is was okay with them at the moment. And it was okay until they saw the Egyptian army coming up behind them pretty quick. And it was the Egyptian army coming up behind them that made them realize that now life isn't so great. What was a great moment had turned into despair, to discouragement, to fear. And they knew that with the Egyptian army coming up behind them, they were in trouble. It's probable many of them would be slaughtered, at least the men. The women and children would be recaptured and taken back to Egypt as slaves. So we read about Israel's response to this situation in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Here's what that says. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So I want to acknowledge that this seems like a dismal picture for Israel. But I also want to ask, could it be that there were facts, bits of history, and other pieces of pertinent information that Israel neglected to consider in those moments when all that they were able to envision was a horrible and even terrifying outcome? And my response to that question is, yes, they were neglecting to consider specific information and certain known truths. And I'm going to go back over some of the things we've already said. First, they were neglecting to take into account that their God, the God who had identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God was on their side. Now, it's true, He had let them suffer in Egypt for a time, but their history also told them that the same God had gotten Joseph to Egypt and made him second only to Pharaoh in order to preserve the nation of Israel during the famine. And they also knew that the same God used Joseph's evil brothers, Potiphar's adulterous wife, and an unjustified jail time to get Joseph into his ruling position. And that information, in my opinion, if they would have recalled it, and if we were part of them, if we would recall it, that information is helpful when trying to understand what in the world God is doing. After all, it could be that God was once more using difficult, fear-inducing, seemingly hopeless circumstances to complete his work of freeing the Israelites from Egypt, just like he used those circumstances in Joseph's life to save Israel from the famine. So what else did they neglect to recall or think about? Second, they could have recalled God's 430-year-old promise and prophecy that he would give Abraham and his descendants a land of their own. But before getting that land, they would suffer enslavement and oppression. God told them about this in advance. And when finally freed, they would plunder those who had held them slaves. And of course, the fulfilling of the prophecy part of that promise was in their own sight. They had been slaves. They had been oppressed. And they did plunder the Egyptians on their way out of town. Even though, it's true, they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Third, they had just experienced the tremendous power of God firsthand in the 10 plagues. Plagues which harmed the Egyptians but did not touch them. They weren't bothered by the flies or the locusts or the gnats or the frogs. These things didn't even enter in where they lived, but it did affect the Egyptians. And they saw that. They had just seen that. Fourth, they could see God was using Moses to not only deal with the Egyptians on their behalf, but also to lead them out of Egypt. It was God who had worked those plagues, and Moses made that fact very clear. Fifth, we read in Exodus 13, verse 21, that as they left Egypt, the Lord was going to go before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them, and in a pillar of night to give them light. And he was doing that from the moment they got out of Egypt all the way to the Red Sea and beyond. My point here is that in spite of the apparent hopelessness of the current situation, God was visibly with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 14, 1 through 4, we read that God told Moses that he was going to lead Israel in a way that would make it look to Pharaoh like they were wandering aimlessly, so that Pharaoh would think it wise to go after them and return them to Egypt as slaves. But God was doing this to lure Pharaoh and his army into a trap that would ultimately destroy them. So in other words, God was making Israel look confused and defenseless in order to trap and destroy the Egyptians, which meant the Israelites had no true reason, no good reason to be afraid. And I choose to believe that it's probable that at least some of the Israelites knew this. Now, it's likely not all did. There was quite a few of them, that's true. But probably some of them knew, and you know how word spreads. They sure could have spread the word to the entire group. And yet, in spite of all this information, as Pharaoh and his army were getting closer, the Israelites acted as if their world was falling apart, that God was failing them, that Moses had duped them, and they were doomed to a horrible outcome. So how could the Israelites fall so far after seeing the 10 plagues, after plundering Egypt, and after being freed from slavery? I want to answer this by beginning to say that I don't think it's fair to be too hard on the Israelites. They may have known the stories of God's deliverance in the past, and they certainly saw God's power at work in the 10 plagues. However, they, at least I think, they were new to trusting God. Remember, Moses said, they're going to ask, what's his name? How do we know it's really him? Who is he? So they're kind of new at trusting God. And remember, let's keep in mind that the same God had allowed them to suffer under oppressive slavery and the murdering of their newborn sons for the last at least 80 plus years. And we can say that because Moses was one of the babies that was to be killed, but his mother hid him in the river, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into Pharaoh's court. And at this point, Moses was 80 years old. So it was at least 80 plus years that the Israelites had suffered this way in Egypt. So I think it's understandable that they weren't certain, they weren't thoroughly convinced that God was going to rescue them at this moment. And so, in spite of what they knew about God historically, and in spite of what they had seen God do in the recent days and weeks, I think it's at least somewhat understandable that they allowed what they could see, what was happening right before them, they allowed what they could see in the moment to promote distrust of God, to lower their opinion of God, and to feed their anger at God. Do I think they were right for doing this? Absolutely not. But we are all human, all of us who are here together today, and we know how hard it is to face difficult situations and trust God, think well of God, and be content with God. I want to point this out because the immediate threat to their well-being fed fear. And their fear fed a doomsday perspective. And their doomsday perspective fed distrust of God's goodness. And in their distrust of God's goodness, they assumed the worst. They assumed the worst about God, about Moses, and about their future. And that is typically human. They aren't unique. They're not different from any of the rest of us. That's a typically human response. So let me go through that one more time. The immediate threat to their well-being fed fear. Their fear fed a doomsday perspective. Their doomsday perspective fed distrust of God's goodness. And in their distrust of God's goodness, they assumed the worst. The worst about God, and in this situation, Moses, and about their future. So my question to all of us is, do you see how easy it is to turn against God and distrust his goodness when we assume the worst simply because we cannot see if or how God will rescue us? So in spite of Israel's distrust of God and anger at himself, Moses gave them good advice. And for me, this is a picture of the kindness and goodness of God, this advice that is given. Because Moses could have lectured the Israelites about their distrust, their bad attitude toward God, and their anger at him. In fact, he could have gotten angry back, but he didn't. He gave them good advice, and we read about this in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, where Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by," or remain calm and stand still and see, that is, quietly and patiently watch what God will do for you and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. What God was going to do in that work at the Red Sea was an act of removing the threat of Egypt from Israel forever. The Lord will fight for you, Moses went on to say. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, or while you silently and calmly watch. For me, it was important for Moses to begin his advice with, "Do not fear." The question is why? And my answer is because this kind of fear is the enemy of faith and the driving motivation to disparage God. In my opinion, this kind of fear promotes a low and even condemning view of God. It projects doom and gloom so that we expect the worst even before anything bad has happened. Nothing bad had happened to the Israelites yet. The army hadn't touched them yet. They were perfectly safe. Nothing bad was happening, had happened yet, and yet they had projected doom and gloom as if the worst had already begun to happen. This kind of fear compels us to turn on those who love us and are simply trying to help us. Getting involved in counseling couples, I have seen this more than once. Fear, promoting self-protection, pushing us to be angry. We end up taking that anger out on our spouse, another family member, a child, someone who's simply trying to love us, but because of our fear, because of our projection of doom, we take our anger out on them. And Israel took their anger out on Moses. And it is this kind of fear that makes self-preservation more important than spiritual growth and stronger faith. The reality is this kind of fear only robs and destroys. And my encouragement to all of us is, let's run away from it. The next piece of advice Moses gives is, calm down, stand still, and patiently wait while you watch what God does for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In other words, those whose faith has grown to include this kind of assurance and conviction understand that what has been assured, what has been set before us as what we can put our hope in, is going to happen. They understand that though what they don't see seems to contradict what they do see, that they can trust even what they don't see. So those with this kind of faith calmly, patiently wait for God to do what he deems best in the situation. And I say what he deems best in the situation because in my experience and my understanding of God, we are wise to let God decide what is best and accept that as the good. In my life, the only thing I have asked of God beyond that is, at least help me see the good you have done so that I can appreciate it. But I believe there is great wisdom in letting God decide what is best, not telling him what is best. Back to Moses and his advice. So the last thing Moses does is encourage the Israelites to believe that God will fight for them while they calmly watch. I want to give you a portion of scripture that is very commonly used today. I think we misunderstand it in the common use today. But the reality is that the Israelites' situation is well stated by this well-known scripture. It comes from Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God said, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So think about this. God had a plan for Israel. He didn't raise up Moses, perform 10 plagues, have the Israelites plunder the Egyptians, and bring them to the edge of the Red Sea just to have them slaughtered or re-enslaved by the Egyptians. God's plan for Israel was to bring them to the Promised Land. And he had not abandoned his plan, even though current events made it look like he had. So in light of all of this, my next question to you is, what do you do in the face of fear, in the face of trials and suffering, when it appears only the worst can happen and no one or nothing can stop it? We see what Israel did, and it's easy for us to say, you know, they should have known better, they could have done better. But they're as human as we are, and we are as human as them. So what do we do? What do you do? And my encouragement to you is to really think about that and plan ahead. Plan ahead for troubles to come into your life, because they are going to come. My next question is, how often do you use what appears to be God's failings in the past as the basis for deciding to trust him in the moment? Many of the stories I hear about distrust are built on of perceived failings by God, while ignoring those realities where God has not failed. So how often do we only look at God's, what appears to us to be God's failings in the past, rather than looking at a complete picture, having a balanced perspective when deciding to trust God in the moment? My third question is, what information do you seek out when you're tempted to distrust God or to think ill of him? Where do you turn for ideas, thoughts, for information to help you work that through? So my desire is that we would be children of our Heavenly Father who trust him in spite of the circumstances, and that we would be able to say with David, and this is what leads us into our time of worship, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold."